Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've ever dated anyone in your lifetime, you might remember a certain awkward stage of that dating cycle. Sometimes you begin slowly, just getting to know one another better. Maybe you go out to eat, or you attend a game together, or some other group event together. Maybe you just talk in the break room at work all the time. But then you start doing more and more things together, and you start going more and more places together, and you start talking about deeper and deeper subjects together. Then all of a sudden, one or both of you is wondering, "Wait a minute, who are we? What is this relationship all about? Are we an item? Are we going together? Are we boyfriend and girlfriend? Are we exclusive or not? Am I going to offend him if I go out with somebody else?" The nature of the relationship has been developing over time, but nothing has been said out loud to one another. You haven't broached the subject yet. So it's awkward. It's confusing. There's a lot of room for misinterpretation and hurt feelings and poor assumptions when the relationship hasn't been defined or spelled out for each other, you know, very explicitly. Maybe one person still feels like a free agent. The other person may be more exclusive, and the relationship feels more serious to him. But neither one of you has said anything to the other out loud. In other words, you haven't had the talk yet. You know, the define the relationship talk. Who are we? What are we about? Where is this relationship going? You know, the talk. Well, the biblical book of Exodus is kind of like the talk. It's the define the relationship talk between God and his people. It's different because it's certainly not a talk between two equal parties, but it is a talk nonetheless. So we begin this sermon series today, lasting throughout the summer, reading and studying this talk between God and his people Israel. In Exodus, God initiates the talk. God reveals himself to his people, makes himself known as their deliverer, as their warrior, the God who's on their side, who fights for them. God shows his love, his patience, his forgiveness as he works to establish Israel as a nation that's fully devoted to him. So God defines what that devotion means and what that devotion looks like in everyday life and in worship as he prepares his people for their mission in the world. It's a mission for the whole world. Because Exodus, you see, is a continuation of God's promise to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, to bless the people so that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Israel's being prepared to live as a holy and special people in the presence of God all the time, wherever they go. But in order to be on this mission together, God and his people, they first must have the talk about expectations, about limits, boundaries, the blessings and curses based on their agreement they'll have together between God and his people. We call that covenant, right? They must define the relationship. Who are we? Who are you, God? How are we supposed to interact with each other? Where are we going together? Where's this relationship going? They need to define that relationship. So Exodus is also about a living faith in relationship. It's about the beginning of this formal relationship between God and his people. As we travel through the book this summer, we'll recognize some of the elements of our own relationships with one another and with God. We'll certainly recognize the wilderness, the barren and desert times of our lives, just as we'll recognize God's provision in those times. We'll see our own propensity to grumble and complain and give in to temptation. We'll remember those times in our lives when we've run to idols instead of to the living God, when we were scared or bored or impatient. And we'll recognize how our relationship with God develops and deepens and matures over time spent in worship with God and in the community of God's covenant people who are on mission together. Exodus is also a book about faith, written to a people of faith, the faith to go along with God on this journey, full of uncertainties, full of unknowns, full of scary things. Those without faith remained in Egypt, but it still calls to those of us today who do not have faith or have very little faith to come, to see, to evaluate, to ponder this mysterious and miracle-working God who loves us and sticks with us as imperfect, sinful grumblers that we are. So today we begin the story, even as we begin our own recollections in life and recollections of our own relationships with others and with God, by considering God's unstoppable purposes. The world, the devil, and our rebellious human flesh do their best to thwart God's plans, but nothing will stop God. Nothing will stop God. And I think that's what we see here in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Let's take a quick look this morning. First, the times are changing. The times are changing. Exodus begins by linking us directly with Genesis that came before and the history of Jacob, also named Israel, and his family and how they've traveled to Egypt during this severe drought. It links us to Joseph's work with Pharaoh of the time to help prepare them for the drought that was coming. You remember Joseph's dreams, right? And to help them survive through those times of drought. Now we're told that Joseph and his generation have all died out except for the families who have multiplied like rabbits. Take a look at verse 7. It says, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful They multiplied greatly. Look at the repetition here. Increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. They're fulfilling the Genesis mandate from God to go and to fill all the earth, right? And it looks like God is keeping his promise to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. The original language here gives the sense of a teeming swarm, like a teeming swarm of frogs, the same word that's used later in the book. Egypt is crawling with these foreigners. So, in time, a new administration came to power, it says in verse 8. And we're told that Joseph meant nothing to this new king. The old alliance between Joseph and Pharaoh, long gone. The memory of the drought and how they survived the drought through Joseph's ingenuity and wisdom and God-given dreams and all of that long forgotten. So this new Pharaoh is fearful of foreigners in the land. He worries that they will keep growing and possibly join enemies and take over the nation as a whole. So he says they must deal with them shrewdly. That's his words. Pharaoh's fears losing his power, his control, his influence, and his privilege if his group is not in the majority in the land. So he fears this one-time immigrant group that has taken root in the land. As Bob Dylan sang, times, they are a-changing. The times, they are a-changing. The people are changing. The nation, the country is changing shape and color. And that makes him afraid, as it does all of us. Change, if we're honest with ourselves, change makes all of us sitting here this morning afraid. So next, we see how Pharaoh sets up these three roadblocks. So let's take a look at Pharaoh's roadblocks. Roadblock number one, slave labor, verse 11. He says, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. Pharaoh thought that by keeping them busy and tired all the time, that he would slow down the birth rate. But that didn't happen. Roadblock number one wasn't working very well. Pharaoh's propaganda campaign, on the other hand, sounds like it was. His hatred toward the Hebrews was contagious. So the Egyptians, it says at the end of verse 12, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Fear and the hatred is contagious. Pharaoh's fear and hatred has spread to everyone in the land so that the Egyptian people themselves begin to despise the Hebrews just like their king does. So they worked the Israelites ruthlessly, it says, and made their lives bitter with harsh labor and masonry and in field work. Notice the repetition here, right there at the end of verse 14, we read again, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. But slave labor was not going to stop God's plan from going forward. Roadblock number two, Pharaoh's roadblock number two, secretly killed the baby boys. Pharaoh figured that if he could shrewdly, his word, shrewdly work with the Hebrew midwives themselves in order to thin out the population of the Israelites, that he could stop them. Two midwives are named here, probably representative of many more. Shiprah and Puah are their names. You got to pay attention to this. The role of women in God's redemptive plan here is huge. The role of women in God's redemptive plan is huge. Verse 16, Pharaoh orders the midwives, saying, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery. Verse 17 is key here, though. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Pharaoh feared losing his control, his status, his power. The midwives, however, feared God more than Pharaoh, and rightly so. And shrewdly, it's very interesting here in this passage, shrewdly, it was the midwives who came up with that story that, well, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. The Hebrew women are more vigorous, and they give birth more quickly. And, you know, before we even get there, they have their babies, right? But they feared God more than the king. And God rewards their faithfulness and courage with families of their own. So roadblock number two doesn't seem to be working very well either. The midwives are not going to quietly snuff out the next generation by doing these very late-term abortions. Verse 20, it says, the people increased and became even more numerous. Pharaoh's roadblock number three, genocide. Pharaoh's getting desperate. He's tried slavery. He's tried to quietly kill the baby boys using the Hebrew midwives. And now he ratchets up his violence in his hatred and fear of these foreigners. This new Pharaoh cannot look weak or wrong or to go back in this power struggle now. He's made it a power struggle, a confrontation with the Israelites. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Pharaoh's third attempt to thwart God's plan to stem the tide of the Israelite population is to drown the boys, drown all the baby boys. And all of the citizens of Egypt are now ordered to do this. All the citizens are ordered to do this now. God's plan to bless the world through Abraham's descendants seems like it's in trouble now. But so far, Pharaoh's roadblocks haven't been working. We know that. But what about genocide? That's a different thing. Could this powerful and rich Pharaoh stop God's plan? So this thrusts us right into chapter 2, God's unlikely deliverer, the birth of God's unlikely deliverer. Chapter 2. So far, we haven't heard much about God, except for his blessing of the midwives, for fearing God more than the king. But God certainly is behind the scenes through all of these passages. In chapter 2, we read about this Levite couple, a man and a woman, both from the priestly tribe of Levi, and this sets the stage for God's deliverer. The Levite woman gave birth to a son, it's said, and hid him for 3 months because of Pharaoh's edict. So after 3 months, we're told, mom makes a little boat out of a basket. You all know the story, right? And the same word used there is the word used for Noah's Ark. It's meant to save the baby, right? So she, out of papyrus reeds and pitch and tar, she waterproofs it like a little ark, and she places it in the water. Per Pharaoh's instructions, shrewdly, she puts her baby boy in the water, in the river. You see throughout this passage, you know, Pharaoh is trying to be shrewd and says we have to act shrewdly, but it's the Hebrews who are acting shrewdly toward Pharaoh. So mom places the little ark among the reeds and planned to have big sister follow along the banks of the river to follow along, see what happens, and keep close watch. Well, you know the story. It's Pharaoh's daughter who happened by the river to be bathing when she comes across this little ark in the water with a baby boy in it crying. And it says she recognizes it as one of the Hebrew babies, ones that her dad ordered to be thrown in the river. And then sister shrewdly happens on the scene and offers to go and find somebody to help nurse this crying baby. So, of course, sister takes brother to mother, and mom now gets paid to nurse her own child. Sister takes brother to mother, and now mom gets paid to nurse her own baby. How about this? Very shrewd. And as the baby boy got older, he's returned to Pharaoh's daughter, becomes her son, and the grandchild of Pharaoh himself, the one who condemned him to die in the river. At the very end of verse 10, it says she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. God's unlikely deliverer grows up a Hebrew under Egyptian royalty. It's a rags-to-riches story. Moses goes from death to life through the waters of the Nile and the love of the women in his life, the faithful and God-fearing women in his life. God has a plan for this little baby who was put in the water by mom herself. God is going to use him mightily, but he has some growing up to do, doesn't he? So stay tuned this summer. Stay tuned for more. So we get the sense here that Pharaoh's third roadblock probably is not going to work either. Just imagine if you haven't read the rest of the story, right? We're just reading up to this point, maybe for the first time. God is already plucking babies out of the river. From our vantage point, though, we know the rest of the story. And we know that God has a bigger plan here, that Moses will play a bigger role in God's redemptive plan to save his people and to bless the whole world. The nature of the relationship between God and his people is just beginning to develop and form here. So God is not mentioned here, but he's certainly directing the events behind the scene, leading up to this call of God's unlikely deliverer coming up. But we know, don't we, that a greater deliverer is coming. Greater deliverer is coming. As Christians, we read these passages, we're reminded of God's unstoppable plan and purposes to bring salvation to the whole world. And we remember the events surrounding the birth of the Christ child, the parents who flee to Egypt, the Magi who outwit King Herod, and then how King Herod ordered the killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem, two and under. Very similar. We're reminded of a better deliverer than Moses, though. We celebrate the fact that Jesus delivers us from the oppression of sin and the powers of Satan. Moses was at the beginning of God's plan to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan is unstoppable and continues to be fulfilled today through his Holy Spirit-filled church, making disciples into disciple makers so that the world is teeming with followers of Christ. So maybe you're experiencing roadblocks this morning in your life of one kind or another. Maybe the church does experience roadblocks in many places of the world, from governments, from dictators, from evildoers. Sometimes roadblocks last a long time. But we can be encouraged, whether individually or as a church, that God, in his timing, works out his plan and works his deliverance in miraculous and sometimes seemingly ordinary ways. Praise God that his unstoppable purposes continue to go forth. Would you pray with me? God, we praise your name this morning, for you are a God who can and does transform us from one degree of glory to another. Your light shines in the darkness, and it shines brighter than any other light in this world. You draw us out of the waters of death, and you breathe new life into us. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of baptism as we remember our baptisms today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. When life seems bleak, when hope fades, when situations don't go as we wish, help us to remember. Help us to remember that you have renewed us and you've set us apart as your children, and that you have a plan for our lives, no matter how messy our lives have been or began. Help us to remember that you have not left us as orphans, but you've sent your Spirit to comfort, to guide, to empower and inspire. You are always fulfilling your unstoppable purposes for your glory. All praise, glory, and honor be unto you and you alone, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God forever and ever. Amen.